Yeah, we'll just ask everybody to come in, and we'll ask everybody to sit on this side. That way we'll sit close to the window as if we are outside. I'll just wait here just a moment here as people file. And good to see everybody this morning. Well, then I will use that as a segue, looking at the weather. And over the years, we've only really been outside a few times. It's only been nice enough to go outside. I do remember a few times that we've gone out when it wasn't nice enough to be outside, but that's all right. And we've never traditionally met at sunrise. You know, we should call it the early morning service because it's not truly sunrise. But, you know, as it's a dismal day like this, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection, it really does give a segue to what we're looking at. I'm about to preach this morning about the panorama of the resurrection. I'm going to look at the resurrection events. It is kind of dreary. In fact, it's very dreary. In fact, if I was going to look for an illustration to say, well, let me give an illustration to talk about how something started out so bad, I couldn't find an illustration that would completely cover this. In fact, if you ever want to talk about something that started out so completely bad, this is the illustration that you would use, the one we're going to talk about this morning. It begins with the triumphal entry. And this is a week before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It starts on a high note, the triumphal entry. You can read theological books, and you'll see that phrase, triumphal entry. It's just a triumphant entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, his city, the holy city, but it goes downhill from there. It soon turns into a tumultuous rejection. So within just 1 week, we go from a triumphal entry to a tumultuous rejection. And we're going to talk a little bit about that rejection this morning, and I'm even going to talk about the tomb, because if you think about the events of the resurrection, most of the resurrection events, not all, but most, take place around the tomb. And I think that's a perfect setting. It shows man in his condition, his sinful condition. That's where man belongs, is in a grave. He's dead spiritually. He has the judgment of God. But the end of this story is the living hope, the resurrection. Well, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, I ask you, by your Holy Spirit, to enlighten our hearts of the dark, dismal position that the earth and sinful man is in until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something to get excited about. It is something to sing about. And so now, Lord, we ask you, as we go through the scripture and these various events, would you teach us, but would you also bring us to that moment when we come to the empty tomb and the angel says, he is not here, for he is risen. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to go through some of the events. So this is the panorama of the resurrection. We're going to do part two during Sunday school, which is going to be the place of the resurrection. You ever think about that? The place? Where was he resurrected at? Well, it was at the tomb. Well, where is the tomb? Well, we'll talk about that. And then in the church service, it will be the purposes of the resurrection. What does it mean? Okay, so he's raised from the dead. What does that mean for us as Christians? It means a lot. It means everything. So let's begin with the triumphal entry. I'm going to begin in John chapter 12, and you can turn in your Bibles there, but you probably won't be able to keep up with me after that. So we'll go to one scripture here, John chapter 12, reading verses 12 through 16. And again, this is a week before his death and resurrection. And it's interesting, if you have a book like what they call the harmony of the Gospels, where they put all the Gospels together and they go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the life of Jesus beginning with the birth and his ministry. You have about, close to 50%. The other 50% is just this last week, and this is where it begins. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So in other words, he's the Messiah, and the people know it. And this the great expectation is now being fulfilled. In fact, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Verse 16 says, "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So it begins with this great hallelujah. Well, let me kind of go through the rest of the week. Well, actually, before we do that, it starts in the very next few verses, drop down to John chapter 12, verse 19. As he's coming into the city, great celebration, the Pharisees are watching. And the Pharisees are not happy. It says in John 12, 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone out after him.'" Good news, the world has gone out after him. Bad news, the Pharisees are now number two. And we even see where they are jealous, and we even see the plot for his death. But the rest of the week goes on, and Jesus does what Jesus always does. He teaches in the temple. And in Luke chapter 21, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And so far so good, and it's going well." Well, the plotting of the Pharisees is ramping up. And of course, they're trying to figure out how they can arrest him and how they can kill him. Well, on that last evening, before he's arrested, we have in scriptures some large sections of teaching that he's teaching his disciples. And what's so interesting is what did Jesus do that last day before he was arrested and then finally was crucified? He taught. And if you would go, I don't mean now, but sometime, go through John chapter 14, the whole chapter. That's the upper room discourse. It doesn't stop there. Then as they're moving towards Gethsemane, he does his farewell discourse. Now he's teaching more and more. John 15, all the way through 15 into John 16. So he's teaching, teaching, teaching. By the way, they're probably walking on the way to Gethsemane, and he sees the vines there. And in John 15, he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." So he's got this object lessons all around him. Then he stops and he prays. Now, we've seen Jesus pray before, and we have tidbits of him praying. But this is called, in John 17, the high priestly prayer. You know, if you ever said, I've heard my friends pray, I've heard the pastor pray, I've heard the elders pray, but I wonder what it would be like to hear Jesus pray. In John chapter 17, we have an entire prayer of the Son in intimate fellowship and prayer to the Father. It's called his high priestly prayer. Well, after that prayer, they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to say I did have an opportunity to see the Garden of Gethsemane this summer. And there's some humongous olive trees. Now, they may not be the original olive trees, although when you look at them, you'd say they're big enough to be the original olive tree. May not be the exact olive trees that Jesus did pray under, but it is a beautiful garden, and you can understand why the Lord would want to go there and why the Lord would want to pray. But this time, this is where they're going to go, and he is going to be arrested. But he knows that his hour has come. All along his ministry, he said, "It's not yet my hour. My hour has not yet come. You cannot do anything to me because it's God's will." But now the hour has come. And so we go through the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus came to that place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And so now we begin to this downward spiral now. And he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Have you ever had some prayer requests when you said to someone, "You need to pray for me. I am just at wit's end. You need to pray for me. I am so grieved. You need to pray for me. I am really struggling." But have you ever said, "Pray for me because I'm at the point of death"? So the scriptures tell us here that he's deeply grieved to the point of death. And I don't think this is hyperbole here. I think this is literal. He said, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Boy, if we could just hang on to that phrase. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, "Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They didn't understand what was about to happen. But that triumphal entry is about to turn into the tumultuous rejection. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Can you repeat your prayers? Yes, you can. Does it mean anything? Yes, it does. It's on my heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, "I'm going to pray about something, I'm going to leave it in the Lord's hands," and then you find yourself fretting about it again? Well, what do? Well, you go pray again. And it says, then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." I do want to say this. There's so much in this, but I do want to say this. There is a time for prayer, and then there is a time when prayer is over. It's time for them to get up. What's about to happen is about to happen. And what is that? That's the arrest, the betrayal of one of his own, predicted in prophecy, but the betrayal. And then starts the trials. And he goes through 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. I think they were struggling, but I think they were determined. And so he goes through these trials. And almost in every one of these trials, he ends up getting scourged, or he ends up getting slapped, or he ends up getting beaten. But finally, he goes through all of these trials, here's the point that I want to get to. He's taken out before the people. Pilate takes him out before the people. And those people who were crying, "Hosanna, you're the Messiah," they are now asked, "Do you want Jesus to be spared, or do you want Barabbas the thief to be spared?" And in Scripture, we read this: Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. They have beaten him. They have scourged him. They have put these thorns on him and a purple robe and mocked him. And Pilate said, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And the people are crying, "Crucify him." But you know what? They do it 3 times. That's only the first time. The second time, after more questioning from Pilate, There's a second time they come out and they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then finally a third time they come out. So we've gone from the triumphal entry to a tumultuous rejection. And I wish I could say this is the end of it. It's really just the beginning of the end. And then the beginning. It says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And so they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.'" The same people who said, "Hosanna." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here's what the Jews said. Now think about this. "We have no king but Caesar." Do you know that most of the battles with the Jewish people was because Caesar was not their king? That they were going to, they were going to go to the Masada. And they were going to fight for years and stay held up there. And finally, it took well over 2 years for the Romans to build catapults and to break through the wall. And they were just about to break the wall. And they were just about to bring these Jewish rebels under the Roman domination. And they made a pact that they would all commit suicide. And they did. They committed suicide rather than be under the domination of Rome or the domination of the Caesar. But here they say they have their Messiah in front of them. "We have no king. Caesar is our king." Wow. And so he then handed him over to be crucified. Well, as we talk about the crucifixion, I want to talk about a little bit about the location of the crucifixion. We know what the crucifixion means. We know that it was really where Christ was dying on the cross for our sins. They thought they were getting rid of a false teacher, but in reality, they were fulfilling Scripture and bringing about the atonement for sins for the world. But I want to kind of talk a little bit about this because this is our next section, and that is the tomb and where he was buried. But first of all, I want to say this. When they crucified him outside the city. This was both Jewish law and Roman law. Not inside the holy city. The Jews would say that. "We want him crucified, but he can't be crucified inside." So they took him outside. And then, not only was he crucified there, but the Scripture tells us for certainty where it was. It was at a place called Golgotha, John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him with two other men. One on either side and Jesus in between. They were thieves. They were robbers. They were criminals. He now is being crucified. And not just crucified, but the worst torturous death you could ever possibly happen. So we're still doing the panorama of the resurrection. What are the events leading up to it? Well, it's not too good. And so he is crucified there. Now, I just want to say, just to whet your appetite for the next part, some claim that this place, Golgotha, the place of the skull, is on the northern end of the city, outside the wall, where there's a rocky outcrop, and the rocky outcrop looks like the skull of a man. And so some believe that this is the location, and then there was a garden and a tomb area about 300 feet away. And that's where he was buried. But there's another tradition, and the tradition is where we have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, that is the true Golgotha. This is on the western wall. And you say, well, if it's called the place of the skulls, wouldn't it have to be the one that looks like a skull? No, it could be called the skull because that's where deaths and executions were. But anyway, just to whet your appetite. Now, after he was crucified, and I don't mean to move over that because that is the creme de la creme. The truth of the matter is, when we talk about our salvation, the cross is the work of our salvation. It's the work where Christ did the work for our salvation. What's the resurrection? The resurrection is the proof. It's part of the gospel. but it's the proof. But what was done on the cross, him dying on the cross, when he yelled, "It is finished," it was for an atonement for our sins. So I don't want to move quickly over it, but after they crucified him, they buried him in a tomb. And the scripture tells us this. He was buried in a tomb, and it says the tomb was near the place where he was crucified. So, according to the scriptures, he was also buried outside the city. We find out, and this is part of the events, and one may say, well, gee, why was this recorded? Why did it need to be recorded that he was buried in a new tomb, had just been newly cut? Well, because it's true. That's the first part. But I think also, too, there are some clues that give us some clues for where the tomb is located. But anyway, he's buried in a tomb. It's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Scripture tells us that. So at this point, we're at tomb. Everything's around the tomb. We find out that even though it's Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, he's going to give it to Jesus. By the way, did you know that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin? He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Scripture also tells us that he was not part of the scandal, though, and that he had become a disciple. And we also find out here's Nicodemus. You know Nicodemus in the secret of the night? Well, he's out of the secret now. Him and Joseph take the body of Christ, put it in Joseph's tomb, and they wrap it with spices, 100 pounds of spices. Now, just quickly here, and we've spoken of this many, many years as we've been doing these sunrise services. Some have said, well, Jesus didn't really, rise from the dead. It was just a swoon. It's the swoon theory where he was just unconscious, hardly breathing. They couldn't detect it. Low heart rate, but he was still alive. And then he snapped out of it. And that explains the resurrection. Well, first of all, that doesn't explain how it was that the Roman soldier, who knows his job, checked to see if Jesus was dead, and he was. And both blood and water came out, which is a medical evidence that he was dead. And then to go through the crucifixion. And then, could you imagine being placed in this tomb if you are in this unconscious state? And then to have 100 pounds of spices placed on you? If he wasn't dead before, he's going to be dead now. But anyway, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, we know is a Pharisee, they wrap him and bury him. And the women are watching. The women are watching. And that's going to play a role. We're still around the tomb. So then Joseph, after he was done, he rolled a stone over the entrance, it tells us in Matthew 27:59. I must say, if you're ever interested in all of the events of the resurrection or anything in the Gospels, get yourself a Harmony of the Gospel. It will harmonize the chronology of what one Gospel will say and gives you a little clue, and then another Gospel will give you another clue. Not every Gospel has all the clues, and so you're able to figure this out. Joseph rolls the stone over the entrance. In the meantime, the Pharisees are still there, and they tell Pilate, look, we got a problem here. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. It's interesting that they're remembering that. Now, they're not thinking he's going to be raised from the dead, but they're at least cognizant of it. The disciples, over the head. We're going to find out that on that first morning, Sunday morning, the women are coming with spices. The women are coming with spices. Why the women coming with spices? I thought Joseph and Nicodemus. Well, yeah, but they're Pharisees and Sanhedrins, and maybe they didn't care, or maybe, they had to do it quickly. And let's face it, if you want to get something done right, have a woman do it. Okay, so they're coming to do it, which means they didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead. They came with spices. But these Pharisees are saying, we have to squelch this. So I don't think that they believed he was going to be raised from the dead. Let's read on. It says, therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away. Those fishermen may come and overpower those Roman soldiers who are taught, skilled to fight, combat, and leave no prisoners. But, you know, over the years of throwing that net, you really learn how to defend yourself and fight against Roman soldiers. Anyway, it says they may come and steal away the body and say to the people he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So now, here we have it. This is what we have so far. This is the panorama of the resurrection. It's dark like it's dark out there. First of all, he was forsaken by his friends and his fellow Jews. When he was arrested and taken, we know that the disciples left. Do you remember with Peter and Peter denying three times? Because one of the women said, weren't you with him? No, I wasn't. And he denied him three times. And now the fellow Jews, the one who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, you're the Messiah, they have forsaken him. He's now been taken by the religious community and denounced by them. They find a way to get him crucified, but he's crucified along criminals. He dies by the most torturous type of death, crucifixion. Why is that the most torturous? Because it doesn't let you die. It brings you to the point of death. You pray for death, but you can't. Basically, you die of asphyxiation. When you are on the cross and you are slumped down, you can't breathe. But in order to take a breath, you have to push up off of the nails in your feet and your hand to get your next breath. And then you get your breath, and then the pain and the fatigue sets in, and down you go. And you keep doing that. You can't die, almost. But he was pronounced dead. He did die. He was pronounced dead by a Roman soldier. And then he was buried in a rocky tomb, wrapped with 100 pounds of spices. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. He was dead, and it was done, and it was over. But it wasn't. There's a little more, as you know. But I must say, even this starts out a little dark. Even this starts out a little depressing, because no one of his disciples believed that he was raised from the dead. It's not until he shows himself to them. But let's look at some of the events. And where do these events take place? Around the tomb. The women, the next morning, went to the tomb to anoint the body. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So, you know, in a sense, it shows their love, it shows their care, but they really did understand what was about to take place. They should have known by prophecy and scripture. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, says the gospel, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that. They should have known that. And then Jesus himself on multiple occasions began to tell him what must take place. He must die. But after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. Somehow or other, they were all absent that day. Somehow or other, they were looking at their smartphone when they should have been listening to Jesus' sermon. Well, as these women are coming, the scripture says in Mark chapter 16, verse 3, that they're wondering, how are we going to get the stone moved? They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And about that time, an earthquake took place. And about that time, as the earthquake was finished, they came to the spot, and the earthquake was there, and there were angels, and the angels had rolled the stone away. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. Now what? Well, here's the first sign of light. It's dark and getting darker, but it says this. When the women came to the tomb and the angel spoke to them, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, or he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Come in and look at the tomb. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Well, the women run, and they want to go to Peter. Peter, really the acting leader of the disciples. And John is with them, and they tell him that this is what's happened. They saw an angel, and the angel said that he's been raised from the dead. Well, what do they do? Do they believe? No, but they say, well, let's go investigate, and they ran. They ran to the tomb. And again, you know, you might think, you know, I guess in my own mind, I'm thinking they're running miles and miles and miles. But now that I've been to Jerusalem and it's just outside, you know, you're just going maybe across town and then you're just going a little ways outside the wall. They ran and they came to the tomb. Of course, John was a little younger. And so John came to the tomb first. And this is what the scriptures tell us. It says, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, which is John, he's riding, speaking in third person, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he's stooping down. And I want you to key in on the word saw. It's mentioned three times in this passage, and each one is a different Greek word. So he stoops down, looks in, doesn't go in. Simon comes, you know, he's the older guy. He finally comes, he's catching his breath. He goes inside the tomb. That sounds just like Peter, you know, boisterous, you know, a bull in a china closet. He goes in, and what do we see? It says he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, and it was not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So he saw it. Then it says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. What's going on here? Well, first of all, when John first takes a look, it's the Greek word blepo, which is the common general word for see. He just looked. He just looked in. Nothing going on. Then we see Peter looking in, and the word here is theoreo, which means to gaze. He's not just looking, he's gazing. And you could think of this older man, he's trying to catch his breath, and he's looking. And he's breathing heavy, and he's looking around. And he can't go out yet. He's not just looking and then going out. His mind is in a race trying to figure out what's going on here. He sees this, he sees that, but he can't come to a reasonable conclusion. But then it says John looked in the third time with the word saw, and it's the Greek word harao, and it means to perceive. He not only saw with his eyes, but he saw with his mind and he believed. Yet, the very next verse that John writes is that, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So it's as if he believed, but he wasn't sure. He believed, but he didn't get it all. So, what do they do? I mean, here we go. It's the resurrection morning. The light has come. There's dark no more. And they go home. They go home. They don't go to the other disciples. They don't go out and preach the gospel. They go home because they don't know what to make of it. I'm sure they told their wives. I'm sure if one of the other disciples came over for donuts and coffee in the morning, he probably told him. And they're all going, well, what does this mean? They just didn't understand. But then it begins to happen. Christ begins to reveal himself. And the first one is Mary Magdalene. And some say, well, this isn't true because you don't reveal these things to a woman back in those days. I mean, even if she told people that she saw the resurrected Christ, it just wouldn't matter in a court of law. But that's the one who he went to. So if you're writing a story, if you're making this up, you're not going to write that. You're going to make something up that she went to someone who was a dignitary and it proves it. But why did they write it? Because it was true this way, and this has the ring of truth. And of course, she reports to the disciples. And of course, there's still this unbelief. Then the other women see Christ. They're the next ones to see Christ. But still, the men don't quite believe. The third appearance is later that day on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we were there in Israel. We got to see this. We actually went to this little park, and it was very close to Emmaus, or one of the places that could be Emmaus. And somewhere in there, the Lord graciously appeared to Simon. Simon saw it. And so now we're starting to see. And as he's gathered together that evening, they're gathered together. He's telling them, except Thomas isn't there, Christ appears to them. Thomas isn't there, though. But now they believe. Now they don't know what they're going to do yet. They don't know what they're going to do with those. But at least the light is now shining. Scripture says the next appearance is a week later when Thomas is there. And you've got to appreciate Thomas, because as soon as he saw the scars, he said, "My Lord and my God." And by the way, when we go through the book of Revelation, John is going to fall down before angels, and those angels are going to rebuke John. "Do not worship me, I'm not God." A true prophet would not allow someone to worship them. He would say, "Worship God." But Jesus never rebuked him for worshiping him as God, because he is God. He is the Son of God. Later on, he appeared to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, I get goosebumps now because I was there at the Sea of Galilee, and I was there at sunrise. So I didn't make the sunrise at Grace Bible Church, but I made the sunrise at the Sea of Galilee. Of course, I had ulterior motives. I had a fishing rod in my hand, and I had to get this fishing done before, you know, the bus was going to leave. But I'll tell you what, you know, I almost forgot about the fishing. As the light is coming up, and there is no one there on the Sea of Galilee except me. And I'm thinking of things like this, where Jesus had fish on the side of the shore, and the disciples were out there, and he says, "Hey, have you been able to catch any fish?" You know, he had already done that with them. Or the time when he's walking with his disciples along the Sea of Galilee. And I'll tell you what, it was a tremendous experience for me to be there, and tremendous time of prayer. And then I did catch St. Peter's fish. And no, there was no gold coin in its mouth. So I wish there would have been. But anyway, the Sea of Galilee. And then later, Scripture tells us, and here's the account from 1 Corinthians, which this is so interesting. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And he goes through all of the proofs of and the arguments for the resurrection. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, there's also personal testimony." So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "And then he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12. And then it says, "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And he goes through these appearances. Then 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "Then he appeared to James." Who was James? James was his brother. And they say that James and Jesus had family features, similar family features. It says, "And then to all the apostles." And then, of course, in verse 8, Paul's writing this. He says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And so now they're all beginning to believe. And the light is shining. And it's getting brighter because they're beginning to understand. And it's going to get so bright, especially when the Holy Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost to put it all together. You know, it's when Scripture said that when Jesus was had gone on and ascended, they would understand the Holy Spirit's now bringing back all the things he said about Scripture, and it's all exploding in their minds and it's being put together. And they go out and they preach the gospel, the message of the resurrection of Christ. And that's the resurrection that you heard in the gospel when you accepted Christ. And so it goes from this triumphal entry to the tumultuous rejection, but it comes to this remarkable resurrection where Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is part of the gospel message. We don't place our faith in a historical figure who's still dead. You know, you go to various museums, you even go to grave sites, you go to museums, military museums, and you see statues of these people, these heroes, but they're dead. We're not placing our faith in a historical figure who's still in the grave. We place our faith in a living Savior. And the resurrection is the proof of what? That he is who he said he was, and that he did what he said he was going to do. Who is he? Not just a man, the God-man. He's both God and man who died on the cross, the only one who could make atonement for my sins and your sins. And that was his work, to die on the cross. The resurrection proves that. In fact, we're going to see that this morning during our worship service. It's certainly one of the results of it. It says in Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You know, many claim to be Christs, but they're false Christs. Many claim to be, you know, supernatural teachers. There's only one problem. When they die, they're still in the grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the grave anymore. And we have a living hope. So we will talk more about this morning. But here's just some of the things that have been provided in the resurrection. The resurrection proved the validity of prophecy. The resurrection proved Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 1:4. The resurrection proved that Jesus is Savior, and I hope that he's your Savior here this morning. You know, that would be the worst case scenarios, to come and talk about the resurrection and the excitement, but not know this living Savior. The resurrection promises resurrected bodies for us. Did you know that the resurrection promises Jesus' second coming? Yeah, I was interested in that one too. The resurrection provides blessings in Christ, these positional truths. The resurrection provides Christ-like living. We now, as believers, can live in resurrection power. Wow, that's what I need, huh? Right after my coffee. And finally, resurrection is a part of the gospel. But because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And what seems so dismal in our lives, there is hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us together to think of this great event, this true event, this event of events that proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that proves he is the Savior. And so, Father, as we go out in the world, we don't have to be ashamed that we're Christians. We don't have to be ashamed that we believe in the resurrection. In fact, we're so taken by it that we want to share it with others, that they too could be saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.